This morning we're going to look at Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians, and I've found through the years that some of the most practical information about how to be a Christian is often put into the prayers. Paul's prayers for the Ephesians, the Philippians, the Colossians, which we'll look at here in just a few moments, are classic examples where the Apostle Paul really boils down what he considers to be their greatest need, and then he offers a prayer for them. And the way I see it, if it's their greatest need, what about us? See, it would be important to us. And so it's at least it's something to give a good look at. And the other thing that I find interesting about Paul's prayers, and I've noticed this in my own life as well. Sometimes when we're praying, we just say, I pray for Virgil, I pray for Martha, I pray for... And do we say anything about what we're praying for? Yeah, the details manifest phileo love, right, or Philadelphia love, brotherly kindness. If I don't know you well enough to know what you need, then what do I need to do? I need to get to know you well enough and learn what your weaknesses are or learn what I consider to be things that would be very helpful to you. And so over the years, I think as we get to know each other better, our prayers ought to become more like Paul's, where when we pray for someone, we pray that God will do this for them or God will do that for them. And Paul always does that. He always expresses what he's praying for. And so, again, this is a good example for us to look at and for us to consider. You remember what he says in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, praying always with all prayer for who? All the saints. And then for me also. So we should be praying for the saints, especially for the brethren that we work with and we are helpful with, that we know well enough that we can get involved in our personal life. But then, of course, there's situations like we do overseas with Prince. And again, you can say, I pray for Prince, or you can say, I pray for Prince and his health. I pray for Prince with the persecutions he's dealing with. I pray that you will help him to bear up under the load that he's carrying. It just kind of depends on how well you know them and how much you love them and care about them and how much time you want to invest in them. So Paul says in verse 11, we pray always. And the word therefore there, and we spent a lot of time on this last week, so I don't feel like we need to spend much time, but it basically means this is the obligation that we are under. That's why we're making these prayers. This is the purpose. The reason that we are praying always is because of your labor, your hope, your fidelity, your bearing up under trials. And so he offers that as a direct response to what they need. All right, so we come down to the middle of the first page. We see that box. And in the box, we have four verses where the word worthy is used. And as you look at it, and then there's another box underneath it that says worthy of the calling, worthy of the gospel, worthy of the Lord, and worthy of God. All right, so the term worthy, if you'll just imagine a balancing scale where all the weight of responsibilities and obligations is on this side, and then what am I supposed to do? What's my conduct supposed to do?
Equal it up.
Bring up the beam. So God says do this. If I do it, I'm bringing up the beam. What if I don't do it? Then the beam stays down because there's too much weight. There's too much responsibility. This is the word Paul uses in 1 Corinthians when he says that we need to partake of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. Here's the responsibilities and obligations. What am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to bring up the beam. And if I don't, I'm weak, I'm sick, or I'm dead. So in this case, he's praying for God to count them worthy of this calling. Now, before we go any further, I want you to think about this a minute. How can God count us worthy? I mean, he sent us the gospel. He gave us the opportunities. So what do we have to do for this prayer to be fulfilled? How is God going to be able to judge us or count us worthy of eternal life? Rob?
If we're obedient.
Okay, but he doesn't say you Thessalonians need to be obedient. He says, I pray that God will do this for you. So my question is, how do we ask God to help us be obedient? Or how do we ask God to do something so that he can see us as worthy? Or is this just an empty prayer? Is this just something he's already done it all? David?
We've got to allow our hearts to be solvent to receive his will.
Okay. All right. Charles?
Yeah, I think sometimes by the tests or the trials that come our way, he can see what we're worthy of.
Right.
How we carry and conduct ourselves.
Right. So it takes our fellowship, though, right? God can't count us worthy unless what? Unless we do things to be counted worthy. So that's why I say this prayer is very interesting, because if I want God, if Paul's praying that God would count me worthy, then what do I have to do? If I want God to count me worthy, then what I'm praying for is God's providence. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, God will never allow you to be tempted above what you're able to bear. What does he have to do for that to be accomplished? Does he have to intervene every now and then and get us away from something that we might otherwise have been put into? I don't know how else to interpret the verse. God's intervening in our lives. He brings the Ethiopian eunuch and the Philip together. He has the ability to intervene. We pray for surgeries. We pray for safe journeys. We expect God to do that. So if we're asking God to count us worthy, then what we're asking God to do, or what Paul is asking God to do, is providentially, through his promises, through the preaching of the word, through various things, helping these people to grow and develop and become what they would need to be in order to be counted worthy. Now, they don't have to go very far, because if you look at that box at the very top, or it's not at the very top, but the second box down, we're bound to give thank God always, because your faith grows exceedingly. You're above abounds toward all. We boast of you for your patience and faith and all your persecutions. Well, do they need to do more than that? It's a good start, isn't it? These are babes in Christ, though. There's a long way for them to go. All right, let's go ahead and turn to the next page.
Can I ask you a question?
So you can.
Is that not inclusive of obedience? Or?
Oh, no, no. It's okay. Obedience, but is Paul praying that God will make us obedient?
No.
And that was my question.
Okay,
so,
okay.
No, the question, and that's what I wrestled with half the day yesterday. I was telling Jeannie on the way here, usually I can do one verse an hour, but it took me two verses an hour. Actually, more than that, it took me about 5 hours to go through this little section here of two verses, because I kept running into brick walls. How? How is God going to be able to do this? And then breaking down the words and doing different things like that. So, anyway... God is going to count us worthy, and then there's two things he's going to bring up. There's two things that he's going to bring up that will do that. So let's go ahead and skip the second page. That has to do with things that are not really germane to where I'm going right now. So let's go ahead and turn to, let me make sure here, it's not in here. Yeah, okay. Well, I do want to say one thing. How do we walk worthy of our calling? What is our calling? How were we called? Okay, he's going to tell us that in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. So about 15 verses ahead here. He called you by our
gospel.
So the gospel is a gospel call. And so we've been called. You know, it's got to be there. Just a second here. Oh, there it is.
Page 3.
Okay, there it is, the top of page 3. Fulfill all the good pleasure. And the old King, or the New King James, has of his goodness and the work of faith with power, which leaves you with a question: is this something God is doing for himself, or is this something that we are doing for God? So is God going to fulfill all his good pleasure of his goodness, or is he going to help us fulfill our good pleasure of goodness? Go ahead, Virgil.
Well, I understand your statement and question attached to it. It's probably easier for a military man to understand that, because in the military, you'll give your life for your company commander. That's the way the system is set up, those that are in charge. God is in charge of the gospel. He has designed it so that it's for us to take and obey, and then we reap the rewards for it. We dare not speak against the gospel, only in favorable terms about it. And our life as a Christian is tied to that.
Right.
So when we take a look, a lot of times we would get the question in about blasphemy. What is blasphemy? How is that unforgivable sin? Well, when you're involved in it and you're doing it, there is no forgiveness there. You've got to get out of that. All sins are forgiven. Mm-hmm. So that's the same way that we have to take a look. God is almighty. Jesus is almighty. Holy Spirit's almighty. Everything that we know and we have and a benefit to us is through that system. And we need to speak highly of it and carry with us our attitude and our type of life that reflects that.
Right. Right. And if we do all of that, we are going to be counted worthy.
Yeah, I don't know if that answered what you were...
Well, no, it does. It does. Let me give a couple of illustrations just so we can see, because Rob's answer is not wrong. It's just not what I wanted, so I don't want to embarrass him, but it wasn't a wrong answer. But when Jesus said, pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send laborers into the harvest. Now, how does God do that? How does God send laborers into the harvest? Does he just create a man and put the words in his mouth and send him out? There's a process, right? The person's got to be converted. The person's got to grow. The person's got to be motivated to do it. Now, how's God going to do that? Well, he's going to do that by our obedience. But when we pray to God for it, we're also praying for his providence. We're praying that his motivations will actually work in a person's heart. And that's what I think we do with all new converts. I mean, we all get the same Bible and we all get the same opportunities. But what do some people do that other people don't do?
Take advantage of it.
They buy it up. So if I'm praying that God will bless this new convert with rapid growth, but I don't do anything to help him with the rapid growth, then what's God going to do? See, he needs our participation to send people into the harvest. When I say, Father, I pray for the lost. I pray that you will help us to find them. I pray that you will help us to take advantage of opportunities. What obligation am I putting on myself?
To do something.
Yeah, to take advantage of opportunities and seek for the lost and look for those opportunities. So anyway, that was just the point I was trying to make, is that when we bring God into our responsibilities and obligations, we are obligating ourselves as well. And was Paul obligating himself to be involved in this process?
Yeah.
Absolutely. That's what this letter is for. All right. The good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith. The work of faith defines, because the work of faith is completely within our realm. Does God have any works of faith? No, he doesn't have any works of faith. Does God have any faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things God not seen. Can God have faith?
No.
No, he's got sight. He's got absolute knowledge. So the work of faith, so working backwards, what he's asking for here is that we will fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. So God is going to help me do that, but again, he needs my participation. All right, so look at that box toward the bottom of page 3. For God to judge us worthy, number 1, we need to fill to the fullest every desire that we have of being good. And number 2, we need to fill to the fullest every work of faith. Now, remember James' question? He said, how do you show me your faith without works? He said, show me your faith without works, and I, by my works, will show you my faith. So, if I were to say, okay, here's a piece of paper, all of you, show me your faith, what would you do? What would you list?
Yeah.
Well, I pray every day, I read the Bible every day, I come to worship every week, I conquer my sins, I repent of every sin, I do this, I do this. Noah would say, I built an ark, in Hebrews chapter 11. How do we show our faith? By our works. So fill to the full your works. So what does that require of us? Well, the second column, we must monitor how strongly we desire goodness, and we must assess all our works that are prompted by faith. And so that's what this prayer is asking God to do for us. So what does God need? My participation. So here's another thing to put on your refrigerator. How much do I love to be good? And what kind of works of faith am I going to do today? Now, let's talk a little bit about this good pleasure, because this is an interesting word. Let's go ahead and turn to top of page 4. And unfortunately, this is not a word that's used in the Greek language. It's only used in the scriptures, and unfortunately, it's only used about 4 times, so it's really tough to figure out exactly what it means. But I think the answer is really found in that verse right under those 4 definitions where it says, "Brethren, my heart's desire," and that's this word, "and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." So, and you remember what he said in the previous chapter, "I have unceasing pain in my heart," for what? For these brethren. Now, if you have unceasing pain, and your heart's desire is for them to be saved, now we have a point of reference to see what this word actually means regarding how strongly I might want to have this goodness. So, literally, it means, as you look at these 4 definitions, it means good pleasure. But then it means with the idea of a resolve. So let's take this Olympic contender. He has good pleasure to win the gold medal. What does that mean he's going to do? The more good pleasure he has toward that gold medal, what is that going to make him do?
Train.
The more effort he's going to put. So that's why Paul puts this word. He could have put the word desire, but he put this word in here. And as I say, it is a word that means what is wished for, what is desired. It gives me good pleasure whenever I have this goodness. Now, goodness is a huge term in the scriptures. Let me explain why. In Genesis chapter 1, what does God say after each day of creation? He saw that it was
good.
And when he created man in his image and likeness, and he finished, he saw that it was very good. But then Ecclesiastes opens with, "Vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Is it good anymore?" And what happened to the image of God? So now, here's my opportunity. Let's look at this verse. Let's see, where is it? Yeah, right toward the middle. Right underneath vanity of vanities, there's another verse. It says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So, when I do what I was created in the image and likeness of God to do, what does that make me? Good, right? Makes me good. When I do what my desires of the flesh, you remember what is in 2 John 2 where it says, "The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life are not of the Father, but of the world." Is that good? See, that's never good. So now I read in Ephesians chapter 5, "Husbands, love your wives." Is that good? See, I love that goodness. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, be in submission to your own husbands as to the Lord." That's good. If I love goodness, what am I going to do? That becomes my bullseye. That becomes what he's talking about here. That box we had in the first page. Good pleasure of goodness. How much desire do we want to be what God calls good? So we go through the New Testament and we read all the things that God condemns. Is it good to turn the other cheek and go the second mile? Yeah. Do I long for that? How much effort have I put into it? If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye causes you, is that good? Well, yeah. If I have good pleasure and goodness, what do I do? And God's watching all of that. When I see a new commandment, and I attach to it, that's my good pleasure, I'm going to work on this, then I'm doing what Paul's praying for here. What if I don't? What if I see something good, but I can't forget it fast enough because I don't want to do it? Do I have a strong desire for goodness? See, and the answer would be no. So this is an interesting concept. And like I said, when you talk about Paul's prayers, oftentimes he gives comprehensive things that cover the entire scope of being a Christian. So this strong desire for goodness, and you'll find it anywhere else in the New Testament. It's interesting that it's only here. And as I say, I spent a lot of time on it yesterday because it was just something that was new, something I hadn't really noticed before, and something now I've got a new bullseye that I need to look at, and that is every time I see something that's in the Scriptures, I know that's the good, perfect will of God, and now what am I supposed to respond to that? I want that. That would make me very happy if I could do that, if I was that way, if I had that attitude. And, of course, if it's going to make me that happy, what's going to happen to my godly sorrow? Is it going to go up if I fall short? So now my happiness is turned to godly sorrow because I fell short. I missed the mark. So this goodness is very interesting. And as I pointed out last week, every one of the attributes that God speaks of, he can speak of it as a concept or as character. And it's a little phrase that he puts at the end of the word. So righteousness, being righteous is dikaios. The character of righteousness is dikaiosune. The characteristic of holiness is hagios. I'm sorry, the concept is hagios. The character is hagiosune. Same thing with lowliness. There's tapeno and there's tapenosune. And here we have agio or agathosune. You say, what are we throwing all these Greek words out? Well, I just want you to see that there's an ending on each of these words that changes the meaning. And so we look at the definition here about 2 inches below the bottom of the page. And you see that goodness signifies the moral quality, which is described by the adjective agathos, from which we get the word agatha. Agatha means goodness. So, now I want this character. I want this to be the settled mode of action. Whenever I have an opportunity to do good or to do evil, to do the will of God or to do my own will, the settled character, do I have to fight it anymore if it's in my character? If it's part of my character, what does that mean? Like falling off a log, right? It's just natural. It's what we do. My character is to speak English because that's my native language. That's my character. And so this term, when Paul says the good pleasure of the characteristics of goodness that are within you, he's really dealing with a huge spiritual concept here. And as I said a moment ago, I really enjoyed delving into that because, as I say, the more bullseyes we have or the more mountains we have, there's my next goal. There's my next mountain. I haven't seen this, like Paul said, forgetting what lies behind, stretching forward to the things that lie ahead. So as we leave behind the things we do understand, we stretch toward the new things. So hopefully you can all put that into your next mountain also. Any thoughts on this before we move on? Patrick.
Yes, I will take you back to Apostle Levon concerning what or can you what? All right? We'll give a biblical example of that. Paul make a very interesting statement here in verse 11. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy. Okay. The word count, they put in the human sense. Okay? I can say, I count on you for payment. That means I trust you. Okay? To make a payment. All right. Then look at biblical example, then we'll conclude this one. Abraham is a clear example of why worthy. Because before God count you worthy, you got to go through process to make you a wife. Dependable Christians. Alright? So, the Thessalonian Christian went through a lot of process We went through trials and temptation. Okay? This is what Paul said. We'll constantly pray for you so our God will want, can't you want it? I mean, to trust you. Then we see Abraham was tested by God. And God was, you trusted him, calling him a friend. Because every Christian before God, can't you want it? You had to go through process. This is why Jesus made the same statement in the book of Luke chapter 10, verse 7, with his disciple. He trusted them with the gospel and he sent them out. This is what he said in verse 7, he says, stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they gave you, for the worker wanted a hewa, which is. So you must know that before you be wanted, you are trusted. Because God will never give you the gospel to preach without him trusting you. Because he depends on you to preach the gospel for people to be one. That means you will not be a fraud and then you kind of trust.
Right. Yeah, and we've been spending a lot of time on this on Wednesday night with stewardship, all the parables of stewardship. God is entrusting those talents to those men expecting a return. So, and what God's expecting in return is our strong desire for goodness and our works of faith. And that's a good point. As a matter of fact, I was going to make that point in my next section, which is this work of faith. And that is, how does God give to each one of us the ability to have works of faith? And of course, the answer is Abraham. When God asked Abraham to offer his son, he stretched him to the farthest level that Abraham could be stretched, but he knew before he asked him that could Abraham do it? Same thing with Job. He put Job in a position for works of faith, and Job, although he slipped a little bit, did he still rise to the occasion? It says, you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Job needed some rebuking for a few small things, but those friends, they needed some serious rebuking. All right, so let's go ahead and let's turn to page 5. And so it says in Romans 12:3, at the very top of the page, God has dealt to each one of us a what?
A
measure of faith. And of course, a measure of faith is not putting faith in our hearts, it's giving us works so we can do what? We can measure it. You can measure. What did James say? I can measure my faith by what? By my works. So God has given each one of us a measure of faith. And of course, it differs with different individuals. All right. Now, the goal of this in verse 12 is so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. All right. So when people see your good works. Remember what Jesus said? Let your light shine so that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father in heaven. Now, Paul spends a lot of time on this in his letters. You see, in Romans 2, it says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of the way you conduct your life. And then he tells the bondservants, here's goodness. And this is a tough one. Bondservants, obey your masters in everything, not just to the good and the gentle, but also to the twisted and perverted and cruel ones, so that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And then the next one, exhort bondservants to be obedient, to be pleasing, to adorn, glorify the gospel of God. So our conduct, works of faith, desire for goodness, brings glory to Jesus or shame to Jesus. You know, a lot of times, I remember years gone by, the preacher would get up and in his invitation he would say, if you brought shame upon the church. You remember that? Remember hearing that? Most of us have heard that statement. Bringing shame on the church. How do we bring shame on the church? We tell people we're Christian and then
don't live up.
We don't act like a Christian. And they say, I don't know about that Church of Christ. If they have members like you, I wouldn't want to be a member of that church. And we've all faced that. We all face people who have done that to the church. And the Lord can be blasphemed. As David was told, you have brought great opportunity for the enemies of God to what? Blaspheme because of what you did with Bathsheba and Uriah. Virgil?
There's an old saying that goes right along with that. That is, if every member of this church were just like me, what kind of a church would this church be?
That's a good point.
Yeah.
Yeah. How strong would the church be if everyone was like you?
Yeah.
Or how weak would it be? And that's a interesting thing to contemplate, isn't it? If you can pray, Father, I wish every Christian in the church was like me. Probably wouldn't be able to pray that because we know ourselves too clearly.
That's a saying that demands self-examination.
Yes, yeah. But don't bring it to God. I wish everybody was like me.
That's not too humble.
Although Paul said that, right?
Yeah,
remember when he said, I wish that, except for this chain, I wish you were all together like me. Because Paul, and he could say that. You remember in Philippians chapter 3? If you follow my example, then you're mature. And in the next verse, he says that if you do the things that you have seen and heard in me, the God of peace will be with you. So Paul's conduct was exemplary. I mean, I'm not saying he was always perfect. He I'm sure, had struggles like we do. As a matter of fact, didn't he say, I buffet my body and bring it into submission, lest after I preach to others, I myself might be disqualified. But it's like I've said in times gone by, most of our sins by the time we reach our 50s and 60s, they're on the inside and nobody can see them but ourselves. We don't let them out. They don't come out in deeds. And so you could say, follow this example. Just don't get into my mind. Okay, Rob?
Yeah, and Paul said, you know, be imitators of him as he is of Christ. He always tied it to not his, you know, look at me and what I've done. It was based on what he was doing.
Right.
By the word.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So if I want God to be glorified, I want Jesus to be glorified, then my goal, and look at that verse almost exactly in the middle of the page, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil or speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works that they observe glorify God on the day of visitation. So they hate what you preach. They can't find anything that you do that they can say anything negative about. You don't like your preaching because your preaching makes them feel like they're a sinner. Is it supposed to do that?
Yeah.
Yeah. Matter of fact, didn't Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we are a savor of life unto life to those who believe. What are we to the unbeliever? We're the savor of death unto death. So when we're around an unbeliever, if we're doing our job, we stink like death. And we're supposed to. Because what are we hoping that stench will do? Bring them to repentance. How do we have that stench? By preaching, by teaching, by quoting scripture, by pointing out what they're doing is wrong, by pointing out that what they're doing will bring the judgment of God upon them. That's the savor of death. But that same conduct here in this building is the savor of life. So when I preach it here, whew, boy, that smells good. When I preach it to my neighbor who doesn't want to obey the gospel, how does he smell it? Man, you stink. You stink. And that's where persecution comes from. All right, so we want to live so that people see our good works and glorify God. But we want to preach clearly, forcefully, even if it brings persecution. All right, now the final thing he says is, and you in him. So when I bring glory to Jesus, what does that bring to me? Glory to me. Does Jesus promise glory if we remain faithful to him until death? Absolutely. Matter of fact, I've got two verses there. Whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess. Can you imagine Jesus going before God and saying, my servant Alan is a good servant? Will that make you feel pretty good? Yeah, and of course you don't want my name, you want your name. But the point is, we all want to hear our name like that. And that will bring glory to us. And then he takes it even further. If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before the angels of God. But if you don't, if you deny me, then I will deny you. So blessings and curses, just like Deuteronomy. Blessings for those who do, curses for those who don't. If you want God to glorify you, then you have this attitude. I'm strongly desiring goodness, and I want as many works of faith as I can possibly put together. All right, the last statement at the bottom of page 5, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of this is possible because God sent Jesus and Jesus came. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus, greater love has no man than this, to lay his life down for his friends. So Romans chapter 5, he says that God, while we were still sinners, demonstrates his love by sending Jesus to die. That's grace. And by that grace, I can become good again. By that grace, I can have works of faith. And by that works, I can glorify Jesus, and he can glorify me. So that ends the first chapter, and it puts things into context. You're being persecuted, but just understand something. This is going to be the greatest thing you could ever have to bring before God if you can stay faithful. All right, any other thoughts on chapter 1 before we move on the next page, chapter 2? So we got our working orders. We got our next mountain to climb. We got our next bullseye to hit. So try not to forget about these things and try to incorporate them so that on the judgment day, the Lord can say, well done, good and faithful servant. All right, in chapter 2, we're going to go back to the second coming of Christ. The whole chapter is dealing with the second coming of Christ because they have a false doctrine there. What's the false doctrine? Anybody? I know you know what it is. Don't be afraid. I'm sorry?
That which is against or perverts God's doctrine.
Okay, well, yeah, that's right. But what's the specific problem here? Because in the next chapter, he's going to say, if a man won't work, don't let him eat. Why does he say that? Because of the second coming. What were they teaching about the second coming that was causing them to quit working? All right. Yeah, it's going to be in the next few weeks. The next few months, or at the most, the next few years. Well, is that true?
Could be.
No, that's a false doctrine. Well, no, well, it could be now. It certainly couldn't be then. Of course, it depends on, and I make this point in the introduction, you can look at it later if you want to, but is this a definitive description of the falling away, or is the falling away simply a minor point proving that you're wrong, the second coming of Christ cannot come right now? And the answer is, we get enough hints and clues to try to guess. But it's fun, well not fun, but it's interesting to look at all the different ways this chapter is interpreted. And whenever you have multiple interpretations of a passage, what does it tell you? It's not very clear, right? Look at Revelation. Why are there so many different interpretations of Revelation? It's not clear. There are not that many different interpretations of the Sermon on the Mount. Because Jesus was very clear. But that's why it's called apocalyptic language. It's revealing things, but not clearly. George, did you have your hand up? No. Okay. David?
Anything like that prediction is given, of talked about, I just turn them to our meteorologists. They cannot even predict.
That's a good point. Yeah.
In the next few hours, correctly, with machines, with all their knowledge.
Yeah, and when the Lord doesn't give us a direct statement and we start making predictions, I have that sermon I preach from time to time where I make the point that every person who has ever predicted the second coming of Christ in the last 2,000 years has ended up what? Being wrong. 100%, yeah, exactly. 100% wrong. So do you want to take a chance? We don't know. So anyway, it's going to be important because we're going to go through and I'm going to give you my understanding, but I know a lot of you are not going to agree with it because you have your own understanding. I made a an interesting discovery years ago. If you get to be the first preacher who teaches somebody something, then what do you become to them? You're the one that's right, and every preacher that comes along later, well, that's not how we heard it. That's not how Brother so-and-so says that it is. And what's your answer to that? What difference does that make? The point is, we need to look at the scriptures and try to figure out. But anyway, whether this is Rome or whether this is the Roman Catholic Church or whether it's something else, we will look at a little bit later. Charles?
Yeah, I just want to say, you know, pertaining to that type of statements and things, I've heard it also talked to that are said that perhaps maybe the end of time for that individual, that is the end of time for that individual.
That's right. That is the second coming of Christ.
Yep. That is the second time.
Because after that comes the judgment, Hebrews.
The judgment. It's supported once on the man of time, then after that the
right.
judgment.
Yeah.
But to that individual right there, as we speak, people that are passing on right now, as we speak, this is the end of time for them in this present age.
Right.
So that's the only thing that I can say, but as far as whenever God's going to, this is going to be the end of everything, don't nobody know.
Right.
Not even the angels in heaven. That's what the Bible is teaching.
And that's right. And it doesn't matter whether we know what the falling away is. All we need to know is, did it happen in Paul's day? No. And therefore, what he's teaching the Thessalonians is, you're teaching false teaching. Now, whether we can say it's going to come in our lifetime because the falling away has already occurred, well, I think most of us would agree that that's probably already happened, that it's either the Roman government or it's the Roman Catholic Church. But I'm sure there's some other variants out there. And I'm sure that they're, you know, especially these premillennialists today, I'm sure a lot of them would take this and say it hasn't happened yet. We're waiting for the Antichrist. When the Antichrist comes, he's going to do everything in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And unfortunately, because 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is a lot like the book of Revelation, we just have to be careful. So I'm going to give you what I think. But as I said a moment ago, this is not the purpose of this chapter. It's not the purpose of this chapter to teach us about the falling away. It's the purpose of this chapter to teach us about the second coming of Christ. So that's going to be important. All right, so he says in verse 1, and he makes it very clear that this, and this is an interesting word, concerning. This is the word that is used when it says, Jesus died in behalf of our sins. So everything Jesus did was in order to remove our sins from us. Well, everything in this chapter is written in behalf of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, the whole purpose of chapter 2 is to deal with the second coming of Christ, that it's not coming in our lifetime. It is not given, so we can figure out when it is. Because those four verses that are underneath it, I guess we just ran out of time. So we'll start with page 6. Actually, it'll be page 1 next week, but it'll look very close to this. And unless I come up with some new things, which I probably will. All right. Thanks for your time. Appreciate it, everybody.